And in order to get the context for our passage this morning, we're going to begin reading in verse 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." And he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for the grace of your Holy Spirit now, that we might properly read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest these words that come from your Holy Scripture. We pray that your Spirit would help us to grasp them, that we might hear the gospel within them, and that we might rejoice in you all the more for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, inside the high priest's palace, Jesus is standing bold and resolute. He is unshaken in the face of almost inexpressible evil. As this ad hoc council have gathered together, desperately looking for a reason to execute Jesus. As we saw last week, Jesus is standing in front of the high priests. The high priest and the elders and the scribes, he's standing in front of this kangaroo court that has convened during the night inside the high priest's home during a festival, all of which contravenes their own rules. And Jesus stands there as a picture of absolute control. On the surface, Jesus appears to be a helpless victim. A man who has been taken captive by a lynch mob that has come out to the Garden of Gethsemane under the cloak of darkness, coming out to him with their rudimentary weapons, their sword, but also their clubs, blunt instruments that they have quickly gathered before they have come out against him, as Jesus said, coming out as if he were a violent criminal. And now Jesus arrested, taken captive by this mob, lynched by this mob, is standing in the high priest's palace, and to all appearances he's just a victim. A victim whose fate lies solely in the hands of bloodthirsty Caiaphas. But as Jesus stands before his accusers, he testifies to them that he is there in reality as none other than the great messianic king that David had foretold. While Caiaphas may appear to be the power broker in the room, in reality it is Jesus who, standing there, retains absolute control of this situation. Jesus had told his disciples in John 10 that no one takes his life from him, but he lays it down of his own accord. It's of his own accord that Jesus is standing inside this palace. It's of his own accord that Jesus is bearing this humiliation of this mock trial. It is of his own accord that he is bearing this humiliation and this indignity, this ugliness of what we can only call judicial murder. He's there in control of this whole situation, and he's doing it because he loves his people. This shepherd, out of an incomprehensible love for his sheep, is standing, bearing it all, because he is laying down his own life that his sheep might live. It's cloaked just now. It's not what you would have seen if you had walked into this room, but as Jesus had warned Caiaphas, very soon it will be made evident. Even now, it's the phrase that Jesus put it, implying an immediacy to this. He says, immediately, even now, imminently, his glory as Daniel's powerful messianic king will be put on full display. At this moment, all they can see is the suffering servant that Isaiah spoke of. But imminently, his glory as Daniel, son of man, will be put on display for all to see. It will be, as we said last week, it will be evident in Stephen's testimony. As right before his stoning, he proclaims that he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father. That's a Daniel image. It'll be evident in the witness of the soldiers who will tell these very men in chapter 28 that Jesus has risen from the grave. It'll be evident in the tearing of the temple curtain. It will be evident in the earthquake that will follow the death of Jesus. It will be evident in that localized resurrection of the dead that is about to happen in chapter 27. That's why Jesus is standing here, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so Jesus does not open his mouth. He does not defend himself, he does not object or refute. Simply, clearly, Jesus testifies to who he is and what he has come to do. It's incredible. What we see happening inside the high priest's palace is absolutely incredible. That in the midst of such overwhelming evil, there shines from Jesus this beautiful and steady light. But suddenly, that light fades away. As Matthew brings us now outside of the palace and into the courtyard where Peter is sitting. Now, the fact that Peter is there is extraordinary. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter had fled into the night with the rest of the disciples. After an initial but severely misguided but nonetheless bold attack on Malchus, the servant of the high priest, in which Peter cuts his ear off, after that initial boldness and courage, Peter had left Jesus and he had fled. Matthew had been very clear in verse 56 that just as Jesus had warned every single one of his disciples, left him to his captors and fled into the night. All of them, Peter included. And we mustn't be too harsh on them. Remember, this isn't fiction. These disciples aren't just characters in a story that we might sit and tut at if we were reading a novel. These are real men, real people, just like you, just like me. And they are in the midst of an absolutely terrifying situation. You remember when we looked at the Garden of Gethsemane, we said that really, if you want to get your mind around what it's like here, if you want to try and feel what is happening, think of those pictures you've seen of black lynchings in the early 20th century. Just bloodthirsty mobs armed with rudimentary weapons, hunting down a man like an animal. That's what's come out here. Matthew isn't describing earlier in the chapter a regiment of disciplined Roman soldiers marching out smartly in their uniforms with their weapons to read Jesus' Miranda rights and then take him orderly into their custody. This is a band of roaming mobsters out for Jesus. And that's what the disciples are facing. And they know that they're after Jesus, but it doesn't take a genius to figure out that if they're after Jesus, then they're going to be after anybody who's associated with Jesus. And so the disciples flee. They run, just like you would have run, just like I would have run into the darkness of that night, sweating, undoubtedly weeping, panting. But it seems that Peter has had some remorse. It seems that he and John, according to John chapter 18, both had a change of heart, that somewhere as they're running down from the Mount of Olives, they check themselves and they think, we can't do this. And so they turn and they follow Jesus. They do it at a distance, but they're following Jesus. And they're so bold even as to enter into the courtyard of the high priest. Right? This is heroic. That Peter is here in the courtyard of the high priest is heroic. Peter knows that Jesus is just on the other side of the wall. He doesn't know the details, but he knows that whatever is happening to Jesus in that room, it is not going well for him in there. But yet Peter is there, sticking with his Lord in the midst of tremendous hostility. Peter is demonstrating this incredible courage. He knows that he has come into the lion's den. Peter knows it's just a matter of time before he's found out. He knows, as the bystanders point out in verse 73, that as soon as he begins to speak, they will know that he is not from these parts. The Galilean accent was a distinctive one. For any of you who have ever tried to learn Hebrew, you know that there is a significant guttural component to pronouncing Hebrew letters and Hebrew words. Galileans struggled with that guttural aspect of speaking. And it meant that as soon as they opened their mouths, it was clear. Peter knows that. Right? He knows there's a risk here. He knows that it'll be hard to enter in and remain in this courtyard without being noticed. But yet he goes in. He loves his Lord. He's sworn to be by his side even to the end. And so, after an initial buckling, here he is. Here is Peter, the rock, the man of courage, boldly with Jesus. It's impressive. Until a little girl speaks to him. And it's just a little girl. The Greek word that describes her is diminutive in its form. It even carries a dismissive connotation, only a servant girl. This is a girl of no significance. And this little insignificant girl, she comes up to Peter and she says very simply to him, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." How she knew that, we don't know. Maybe she'd been part of the mob that had gone out to Gethsemane to arrest Jesus. Perhaps she'd seen Peter. She'd seen Peter with Jesus as Jesus had debated the authorities in the temple. Perhaps it's just because she had seen Peter come into the courtyard with John. In John chapter 18, we're told that John had a level of familiarity with official Judaism. In John 18, we're told that Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That's John's way of referring to himself. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. That's probably how she knew that Peter had been with Jesus, because she'd seen Peter with John and she knew that John had been with Jesus. But however she knew enough of Peter to know that he was an associate of Jesus, and she comes up to him and she points it out. And with those simple words coming out of the mouth of this insignificant servant girl, suddenly all of Peter's courage and his boldness just crumbles. And seemingly in a panic, Peter feigns ignorance and he tries to escape any further scrutiny. And undoubtedly, even with those words, this is all beginning to feel a little too claustrophobic now for Peter. He had come so far, he'd come in, but now there's a crack, and so he withdraws to the entryway. Maybe he can hide there a little more. Maybe he can get out of the center of attention a little more. But there, another servant girl comes up to him, perhaps because she'd heard the first, or perhaps because she'd also seen him come in. The second girl says, not only now to Peter as the first had, but announcing it to all those who are around, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And Peter, growing increasingly anxious, not only denies it, but he swears an oath. And you understand what that means. Right? We swear oaths all the time, and they mean nothing. They should mean something. The Westminster Confession of Faith is a whole chapter on lawful oaths and vows. And so if you're a Presbyterian, you should take them highly. But we generally take swearing an oath lightly, something my 7-year-old son does as he desperately tries to get out of trouble. I swear I didn't do it. But you understand what it meant in this culture. What Peter is doing in the second denial is he is appealing to God. That's what that means. By swearing an oath, he is appealing to God to bear witness to the truth of what he is saying, that he does not know Jesus. Right? You understand, Peter has now crossed over from cowardness and even crossed over from lying. He has crossed over to blasphemy. Peter has fallen now so far that he has gone from standing as the courageous disciple to so crumbling in the face of this cultural pressure and maybe an implicit threat of repercussions that Peter blasphemes. He takes the name of God in vain. And he swears an oath appealing to God to witness the veracity of something that he knows is absolutely not true. This is now as horrible as anything else we've seen in this chapter. But it seems to work. The strength of his denial, at least for a while, seems to have been enough to call off the inquiry. But only for a while. Because then a third accusation comes. And others come up to Peter. And they just tell him outright that they know that his Galilean accent, it is put all speculation beyond the point of uncertainty. His accent, they've heard him speak enough to know that he is a Galilean. And then if he is a Galilean, then they are certain that Peter is one of Jesus' disciples. And instead of repenting and confessing, Peter just doubles down. And his response is to swear once again, to once again call on God to bear witness to his testimony. But now he ups the ante and he invokes a curse upon himself. He is saying, not only may God bear witness to the truth of what I'm saying, but if what I am saying is not true, then may God strike me dead. May I be judged by God for what I am about to say. And then bluntly and powerfully, he looks at the crowd and he says, I do not know the man. It's horrible. It's sickening. It's blasphemous. And then this rooster crows. And then Peter's heart breaks. The sound of that rooster. It breaks through the adrenaline of the situation. And suddenly Peter is snapped out from his circumstances and he remembers what Jesus has said to him on the Mount of Olives right after the Last Supper. You remember Peter? No doubt, in a well-intentioned proclamation of solidarity, had proclaimed to Jesus that even if all the other disciples fall away, he would never fall away. And Jesus, I think tenderly, had responded to him and warned him that that very night before the rooster crowed, he would deny him three times. And suddenly, as that rooster crows, the adrenaline shatters and Peter's no longer in the courtyard, but mentally he's back on that Mount of Olives and he remembers the words and his heart breaks. And he leaves the courtyard. Once again, he leaves his Savior and he weeps bitterly. And as it breaks Peter's heart, it breaks our heart to watch it all. We've watched Peter all the way from Caesarea Philippi. We've watched him as they have walked that road to Jerusalem, as Peter at Caesarea Philippi had that pivotal profession, speaking on behalf of the disciples, saying that they knew that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we have watched Peter as they have walked down that road. We have seen his bravado, we've seen his confidence, and we've seen it time and again run him into the ground. And we've seen his statements demonstrate that he really didn't understand what he had confessed. He didn't really understand what it meant for Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. He didn't understand what it meant really to be a disciple of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. We've watched Peter. We've seen his mistakes, we've listened to his misunderstandings, and with a familial tenderness we've responded, oh Peter. We shake our heads and we say, oh Peter. But now as we look at him here, what can we say except, oh Peter, what have you done? In sharp contrast to what is going on inside the palace, the faithfulness of Jesus in the face of his interrogators and accusers. Outside, we could not imagine a more definitive example of utter faithlessness. Inside, Jesus is being mocked. They're spitting in his face. They're hitting him. They're slapping him. They're mocking him and demanding that he prophesy for them. But outside, in perfect fulfillment of his prophecy, Peter is flinching and hiding and lying. What are we to do with it? What are we to do with this passage? Well, we're to see grace here. We have to see the gospel here. We have to see the good news here. You see, the story wonderfully doesn't end with the rooster crowing. At the end of John's Gospel, we're told how Peter was remarkably and emotionally forgiven and restored by Jesus. You remember the scene three times Jesus asks Peter if he loves him. Once for every time that Peter has denied him in the courtyard, Jesus asks him, Peter, do you love me? And three times Peter, broken and repentant over his sin, professes unreservedly that he loves Jesus. And Peter was forgiven. Even this sin, even this blasphemous sin, was thrown, as Micah 7 says, into the very depths of the sea. Even this sin, covered by the new covenant, forgotten by God and remembered no more. Matthew brings us out here so that we can see the glorious grace of our loving Lord. The grace of Jesus, who at this very moment is enduring his passion for Peter's sin. You see, it would be easy to look at Jesus, to see him enduring his passion beginning in that Garden of Gethsemane, or even going further back where all of this really started, in that upper room as Jesus explained to his disciples what he was about to go and do, that he was about to go and stand substitute for his people as that greater and true Passover lamb, his body to be broken, his blood spilt. Explaining to his disciples that all of the new covenant promises would come to their glorious realization as the forgiveness of sins would be secured and sinners would be reunited to God. As we've watched Jesus from that upper room, as we have watched him on the Mount of Olives, as we've seen him in the Garden of Gethsemane wrestling with what is coming, as we have watched him now in the high priest's palace, we see a Jesus who's faithful, who's resolute in the face of unimaginable suffering. We see Jesus knowing that the wrath of God is what lies in front of him. Knowing that the wrath of God against all of his people is about to be condensed and poured out upon him as he hangs on that cross. We have seen Jesus knowing that the cup he has to drink is the cup of God's wrath, but we have seen him willing to drink it, compelled by the love for his people. We see him standing with extraordinary peace before his accusers. And we might look at all of this and we may well ask, who is worthy of such a salvation? We may be tempted to think that such love, such mercy, it must only be reserved for the most deserving. Such acts of love, such acts of beauty, it must only be reserved for those who demonstrate their own love for Jesus in extraordinary acts of devotion. Surely, we might think, this salvation is only for those who demonstrate that they are worthy of such lavish and abundant love, that they are worthy to be bought with such high a price. It's a temptation that's taken root throughout the history of the church. It is, at least in part, what lay behind the Judaizers' heresy that plagued the apostolic church, the notion that there's something that I must do in order to make myself fit, deserving for this abundant salvation. It's what lies behind the Roman Catholic notion of penance. It's the very thing that almost killed Martin Luther as a monk, as he tried everything that he could think of to try and make himself holy enough, good enough to receive this lavish, abundant, extravagant grace of God in Christ. It's the poison that crept into the Church of Scotland that has affected even us good Presbyterians. When in the 18th century the Church of Scotland adopted a view that only those who first forsake their sin can then come to Christ. That only those who get their lives in order can deign approach the throne of this Jesus. And listen, it is the thing that assaults your conscience. If it doesn't assault your conscience, then you are incredibly blessed. But I think for most of us, this is something that we battle against. Some continually, some periodically, when you are convicted of your sin and you hesitate to confess that sin right away, but you say to yourself, I'll do a bit better, at least for a little while, then I will go to God in prayer. It's the thing that makes you wonder if you have committed the unforgivable sin. It's the thing that makes you wonder if really, is there any hope in the gospel for someone who has done what you have done? For someone who is as bad as you are bad? It's what the devil comes and whispers into your ears when he says no true Christian would have said a thing like that. No true Christian would do a thing like that. No true Christian would think a thing like that. We are constantly tempted to believe when we look at the heights of Christ's love for his people that surely such a love cannot be for a wretch like me. But here, God in his grace to us, here God in his grace for the sensitive conscience shows us Peter. Peter, a man who here, you understand, here falls as far as a man can fall, as he denies his Savior before men, and yet there is grace for him. Even for Peter, there is mercy for him simply through faith in Jesus, simply through his love for Jesus. And Matthew says to us that the very people for whom Jesus is undergoing his trials inside are unworthy sinners. The very people for whom Jesus is enduring his passion, they're cowards, just like you. They're weak and failing men and women, just like you, just like me. The very people for whom Jesus is undergoing his passion are those who have a far too high view of what other people think of them. Men and women who, like Peter, will consider their own comfort to be far more important than their loyalty to King Jesus. You understand, Jesus knows your sin. Jesus knows your weakness. Jesus knew that Peter was nowhere near as sure-footed as Peter liked to think he was. But still, Jesus walked into the mouth of hell for Peter. Still, Jesus walked into the mouth of hell for you, sinner. Peter's failures are shown so blatantly to us in our New Testaments, and this will not be the last time we'll see Peter fail. Peter's failures are shown so blatantly to us in our New Testaments to show us that this gospel, this good news, it's not for the perfect. It's for sinners. In chapter 9, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." That's who Jesus came for. The sick and the needy. The weak and the frail, just like Peter, just like you, just like me. Come. Ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. Let's pray. O Lord, words cannot express the wonders of your grace to us in Christ. Who are we that you should cast your affections on us, men and women who are made of dust, whose lives are but a vapor when compared to your eternality, rebels against God from the day of our birth? Who are we that you should be mindful of us? Who are we that you should love us with such a love? But how we thank you that you do. That you love the unlovable, that you save the unworthy, and you draw us to yourself. And you remove our sin as far from us as the east is from the west, and you clothe us with the beauties of Christ's righteousness, that we might now have nothing to fear before you, but may simply enjoy our position as your sons, your daughters. O Lord, teach us this gospel. drive it into our heads and our hearts continually, that we might give you the praise and the honor and the glory that you are due. For Jesus' sake, amen.